What would you do to be famous? What would you want to be known for if you could choose? Some of you might be inclined to say, well, nothing, I don't care for fame. But what if it was coming to you one way or another and you had the opportunity to decide what it was that you were eventually known for? And you had to pick, because you're going to be famous. What would it be? It reveals your heart, if I may say so. As we begin our trek through Romans, or continue our trek through Romans, I want to start in verse 8 where we begin this morning. Paul says to the Roman Christians, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." And that includes the Arrowhead region of northern Minnesota. These people are famous. Okay, we're going to talk about their faith once again, as has been being done for the last 2,000 years all over the world, this time on the other side of the world. What would you want to be known for? What do you want to be remembered for? If you could choose the category in which your fame came, which category would it be? Music? Some people would choose music. A lot of people are vying for that spot in the music genre. Everybody's starting their own band and learning new guitar riffs and trying their best to become known for their musical talents. How about sports? You can't say that there isn't a whole lot of people, men and women both, vying for that position. Sports, we want to be the best. We want to excel in our field. But who aspires to be famous for faith? I mean, people go for the most ridiculous of things. Longest fingernails. Gal that holds the record for longest nails just cut them a few weeks ago. They were, I think, 30 inches long. They now are in Ripley's Believe It or Not, I think, some museum somewhere. Someone out there is known for the loudest burp. Somebody out there is known for how many hot dogs they can eat in a minute, because it is more hot dogs than anybody else on the planet. But there's no Guinness record for greatest faith. It's because faith, generally speaking, is such a nominal human attribute that it sort of gets buried, in the world's eyes anyway, under more important things like hot dogs and fingernails and burping. But in Rome, 57 AD, things were different. People were rising to fame for other reasons. Rome was the capital city of the world, the entire Roman Empire. All eyes were on Rome. Rome is literally a city on a hill. If you want to be technical, it's a city that's built on seven hills. But all eyes were looking toward Rome. Everyone took note of what went on there. And what was going on in Rome at that time was a whole lot of faith in Jesus Christ, and the world was taking notice. Christians were springing up everywhere. I don't even think the Apostle Paul had visited there yet, and in spite of an absence of his apostolic preaching, the church began. There were people that were living faithfully. They were catching attention for it. They were being spoken of throughout the world. To borrow Paul's language, that would have included the entire Roman Empire, the entire known world at that time. But listen, long fingernails can make a person famous. Tightrope walking can make a person famous, but faith can too. So if you're trying to decide what it is that you'd like to be known for in this life, because you only get one shot, you might want to entertain the possibility of that being your faith. Your faith can make you very well known locally. To demonstrate faith is going to catch the attention of those around you. It can also make you a very famous individual domestically. Your entire nation can remember a person for great faith. This can even go international. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, you are going to be a changed individual, and that change is going to garner the attention of the people around you far and wide. It's going to change things about you that are very noticeable, things such as your work ethic. Christians have a different work ethic than those in the world, because Christians understand that they serve a master that is high and mighty, far above them, one who watches their every move, and they take that into consideration. Christians are patient people. I don't know if we're marked for that or not, but we are because Christians have the Holy Spirit, and that is one of our fruits. Christians are marked by integrity that the world lacks. Because of these things and more, we have the capacity to really attract the attention of the people around us. And some of you out there right now have indeed done that. People are watching you. Some of you, it's local. You've caught the attention of people in the church. You drifted in here, and you kind of took off. Things changed for you. You're not the same person who I presume you were before you walked in here. And the more I watch you and the closer I observe, the more I see Christ in you. At least we are watching you. Some of you, it's your families. They're watching you too. Your coworkers. Locally, you're being watched. Some of our names have been mentioned domestically. We've gone and served on the other side of the country, and we're remembered for that because of how we served the Lord in other contexts. Even beyond that, internationally, some of us have set foot on foreign soil, and we are remembered, and the work that we accomplished there carries on in our absence. Faith has a way of making you famous. I remember I had a friend, a good friend, years ago, and when I came into the church, he was already there, but he was fairly new himself, and we grew up in the Lord together. The first missions trip that I ever went on was to India, and he was on that trip, and I think it may have been his first time out of the country as well. We grew up as brothers in the Lord. We went to India several times, Philippines, and he died. And I won't go into details surrounding his death, but I will tell you that I, after his funeral, did make it back to the Philippines, and in the Philippines, they were asking for him by name because he had so made an impact upon their lives through his jail teaching, through his Bible studies, that he was remembered long after he was dead, and they were asking, how is he? What do you want to be famous for? Some of you, you've already achieved a certain amount of fame, if you will. One writer notes, those who have many eyes upon them have a greater obligation to be careful. Those with a great number of eyes upon them have an obligation to be careful in how they live. You know why? Because people will talk about what they do, whether good or bad. And some of you have a bigger audience than others, if I could put it in those terms. Some of you, your audience is growing. And with that comes your responsibility and your obligation to perform as a Christian ought to. Because if you stumble, if you fall, the world now is watching. The Roman citizens have captured the attention of the world. And Paul has just told them so. I think it's easy sometimes, on the other hand, when no one around you sees your faith in Christ, let alone speaks of it, it's easier because in a situation like that, you've really got no reputation to lose. Nobody sees about your faith. Nobody talks about your faith. You are at best what may be called a closet Christian, a secret disciple. There was a couple of these in the scriptures. You remember in the Gospel of John, there was one Nicodemus came to Jesus privately at night. He apparently became a believer at that point, but no one knew about it. There was another man named Joseph. He lived in a place called Arimathea. He also was a believer in Christ that no one knew existed. And it wasn't until Jesus was crucified that they came and asked for the body, and the two of them then came out of hiding. Joseph of Arimathea took the body of Christ and went a little bit public about his faith. But how long was it that they lived in secret? I think the reason for their secrecy was because they didn't want to lose their reputation. It's easier to not be famous. It's easier if nobody knows about your faith in Christ. You've got no reputation to lose. Fame is difficult. Do a little Google search and find out how difficult it is for those that live in the limelight. Many of them would attest that they don't want it anymore. It's ruined what could have been of them. fame does. Because as soon as people notice you, for us, our faith in particular, suddenly you have to work a little harder to guard your reputation. Because even the slightest spiritual compromise on your behalf is just what the world is waiting to pounce on, because it will discredit your testimony with the snap of a finger. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 1 says, as dead flies give perfume a bad smell. I don't know if any of you wear cologne or perfume. If you ever go to put a little bit on in the morning and you notice that there's dead flies in there, you're probably not going to use it that morning. Solomon, in all his wisdom, picks up on that idea and says, as dead flies give perfume a bad smell, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. What do you want to be known for? If it's faith this morning, if already your heart is going, yes, that would be nice. I mean, ideally, that's what I want to be known for. Okay, then, be careful, because it only takes a little folly to outweigh any faith and wisdom that you might have. And instead of being known as a dynamic Christian, you'll be known as a fool. You won't be remembered for how you start the Christian life, guys. You will be remembered for how you finish. The eyes of the world are on the Christians at Rome. And if I've painted a bleak picture of that, I apologize, because the Apostle Paul sees it as a good thing. He says, I thank God for that. The whole world is talking about your faith, and if I may start with anything, let me begin with gratitude. I thank God through Christ that the whole world is speaking of you. If you look closely at verse 8, you notice that Paul's gratitude isn't for their faith per se. Rather, his gratitude toward God is for what their faith is causing to happen. Now, lots of people have faith, and that's great. And I'm thankful for that. But what causes a greater thankfulness in me as your pastor is when your faith begins to cause a stir. Their faith is making people talk. Their faith is such that the world can't ignore it. Right? Like, I think it's nice when I hear that you think you're a Christian, right? And begin going to church. You're reading your Bible, right? You're serving and all that. But it's even nicer to hear that other people think you're a Christian. Okay? Because if your faith is real, you won't be the only one who's stirred up by it. If your faith is real, you won't be the only one who's affected by it. So, right, by the way, if you're taking note here, the best proof of your Christian faith doesn't come from what you say about yourself. Rather, the greatest proof you could ever get is from what others say about you in favor of your faith toward Christ. Proverbs 27, verse 2 says, let someone else praise you, not your own mouth, an outsider, not you. So the faith of the Romans is undeniable. The believers there in that location has begun to catch on, and people are taking notice of that fact, and Paul, the apostle, is thankful for their fame. Guys, I'd love for us, you, me, to become famous like these folks were famous. In verse 9, Paul says, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. So not only did their faith trigger gratitude in Paul, listen to me, not only did it trigger gratitude in Paul, their spiritual leader, at least one of them, it also ignited Paul's prayer life on their behalf. Okay? Great faith doesn't only cause those around you to thank God for you, it also causes people actually to pray for you. Okay? There are three ways to inspire others to pray for you. Are you ready for this? You might want to take note. Here's why. Because some of you ask for prayer. You want people to pray for you. Okay, quick little test here. How many of you don't want anyone to pray for you ever? Raise your hand. Okay, that's what I thought. If you want people to pray for you, here's three ways. The first is to ask. Yeah, that's the first and easiest way for others to begin praying on your behalf. It's quick and easy. Ask. Generally speaking, I would say there are greater ways to bring people to a place where they would pray on your behalf. That would be to inspire them to do it without your asking. There are two ways to do that. Three total ways to get people to pray for you. The first is to ask. The last two are to inspire them to pray for you. And there's two ways to inspire people to pray on your behalf. The first of those two ways is this: to flounder through life as a believer, to just flounder through life until you generate so much pity and so much concern in other people for you that they instinctively begin praying for your spiritual survival. Without you having to ask, they watch your life and they see you barely managing, always hanging by a thread. They're concerned. And so without you having to ask, they just go, God, please help them. I don't know what's going on, but if you will just pump some life into them, breathe a little health into them, they're just never got it together. They seem miserable here. Okay, that's one way. Congratulations, you've inspired people to pray for you. There's even a better way than that. I'm going from least to greatest, perhaps. There's a better way to inspire others to pray for you. This is the last, and I believe the most effective way is to do this. Live with an uncompromising faith in Christ, whether people have your back in prayer or not. Live in such a way that you're dependent upon Jesus and His Holy Spirit more so than the prayers of the people around you. Nothing will get the people of God to rally behind you in effective and fervent prayer like when your faith in Jesus becomes unquestionable. It becomes obvious. Listen, it was often the case with the Apostle Paul that he began praying for people only upon seeing or hearing about their faith in God, whether it was an entire church or a particular person. That's when we see the Apostle Paul beginning to offer nonstop prayers on behalf of that church or that person. To the Ephesians, Paul wrote, "Ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all of God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you all in my prayers." When did he start praying ceaselessly for them? As soon as he heard about their faith. He heard about it, and that triggered prayer. To the Colossians, Paul wrote, "We always pray for you, and we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all of God's people." We're praying for you all the time now, guys. You know why? Because we heard that you have faith. Nothing inspires others to pray for you than when they can actually see or start hearing about your faith. But listen, if all we have to go on is an assumption, I think they're a Christian. I'm sorry, but those that I believe are Christians are probably going to move to the front of the line as far as my prayer life is concerned. I only have so much time during the day. And if I'm to pray ceaselessly for anybody, I'm going to invest in the ones that are worth investing in. Let me see your faith. You're like, hey, that's not fair, Pastor. I'm just going off of what the Bible says. The Apostle Paul was apparently waiting for their faith. Listen, it should be our aim to be so faithful that no one can ignore it. Why would what I'm supposing here, what I'm presenting here, why would that offend anybody? I want my faith to be noticed. I want people to pray for me because they're so inspired by the life I lead. the Apostle Paul says, I've got your back. To Philemon, this is an individual. Paul wasn't just, you know, writing niceties to the churches. He also says to an individual here, I always thank my God when I pray for you, Philemon, because I keep hearing about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. I keep praying for you. I keep hearing about you, and I keep praying. I hear about your faith, and this is just, it fuels my prayer life on your behalf. You will never get more intercessory prayer from your spiritual leaders than when your faith becomes obvious to them. You won't even get that much prayer by asking us for prayer. It's been written, fruitful Christians are as much a source of joy for faithful ministers as barren professors or counterfeit Christians are a source of their grief. Do you want to be a delight? Do you want to inspire others to prayerfulness? Do you want people to ceaselessly lift you up before God in heartfelt prayer? Not because they're asked and they feel obligated to and you said you'd write them on your prayer list, but because you've so inspired them by your faith that they can't not think of you when they're in prayer, praising and thanking God. And Paul is delighted with these guys. And it shows first in his prayer life, as we see in chapter 1 here. It shows in his prayer life, but it also shows in other ways. Not only in his prayers, but also in the fact that he wants to be with them. Okay. The Apostle Paul is so pleased with the Christians in Rome, many of whom he's never met, that not only is he inspired to pray on behalf of these strangers, he's also got a deep desire to actually travel all the way to Rome and be there, visit with them, keep company with them. He's been wanting to visit them for years at this point. We find out later in the letter, chapter 15. And these guys have been such a blessing to Paul that now he just wants the chance to be a blessing to them. That, my friends, is a healthy relationship. That is a healthy church. Okay? True faith, when it's at work, always works in a way that all parties are mutually blessed. If I have faith and you have faith, there will be a mutual blessing there. You notice in verse 17, and we'll get there next week, Paul speaks of the righteousness of God that's revealed from faith to faith. There is a sort of volleying back and forth between my faith and yours that is serving to provide us with a mutual upbuilding within the church. And God's proven righteous in that, that we serve to bring greater health into the life of one another. My faith inspires yours. Yours inspires mine. I then pray for you. You then pray for me. I want to be where you are. You want to be where I am. God is so glorified by that. But when we allow our church environment to be one of faithlessness, it'll also then be one of prayerlessness. Therefore, it will be one where we don't really mind if we're together or not. Welcome to church in America 2021. Where it is as skippable and optional and arbitrary as anything else out there that the world offers. In fact, some people have greater devotion to secular activities than they do the communion of the saints on a Sunday morning. Shame on you, Christian. Shame on you, Christian. Shame on you. That's not what Jesus Christ died for. Is there no faith in that? Is there no prayer? No wonder we don't want to go there. It's dead. Nobody wants to go and hang out in the graveyard, not for too long anyway. Nice place to visit, but I won't want to camp out. And such has church become for too many, too many. Paul is encouraged by their faith, and so he prays on their behalf. and their faith is strengthened by his prayers, and they become even more of an encouragement to him, and so on and so forth. No one, and this includes you, can grow on their own in the church as strong as they would have grown with the church. With the church. You've detached yourself. Are you still a Christian? Yeah, maybe, I suppose it's possible. But you hope to grow out there all alone with no more than a superficial attachment to what goes on at the church you call home? Oh no, you will not grow. Not like you could have had you attached yourself. Not like you could have had you connected and become part of that community, become a member of that body. You say, well, I'm a member of the church, the universal church. Yes, and if you are, then shame on you for not being also connected and membered to the local church. That's a great discrepancy in the picture you're painting for the world. Again, shame on you. We need a better understanding of all that Jesus came to do. He didn't come to just get you into heaven. He came to get you into the church where you could be helped and you could help others, where you could inspire and be inspired, where you could pray and be prayed for. Listen, mutual upbuilding, and the Apostle Paul gets it. And he's like, I have been looking for a way to get to Rome. I want to be with you guys. Like, look at the desire that's in him. He just bleeds desire all over the pages here of the book of Romans. He longs to see them, he says in verse 11. I long to see you. I long to see you. Great earnestness, great emotional connection to these guys that many he's never met. You're like, well, I don't go to church. I don't really know anybody. Well, then get to know us. Okay? If you missed bingo on Friday, that's your fault. By the way, you can still catch it. I think it's on our YouTube channel. They didn't take it down. Listen, we intentionally schedule times, meals, events, retreats, missions work. Why do we do that? Because we're bored? No, it's not because we're bored. We're not boring people. We do that because you need us to open the door for you so that you can come in and join the family. And if we, when we open the door, you won't come in, then I guess you're going to hang out on the porch. We're going to be inside having dinner, and after dinner is ice cream, and I guess you don't want either, so there you can sit on the porch. And you can look in through the windows and wave at us, and we'll wave back because we're friendly, but the door was, why don't you come in? Well, because my life isn't conducive to going in right now. Then change your life. Well, no, because what I got going on is really important. More important than honoring God? Good to know. That's good to know about you. Thank you for being so clear about that. Paul says, I long to see you. Do you feel like that on Sunday mornings or Saturday nights? When do you live with the anticipation of Sundays on the, you know, we're just around the corner, and I'm excited to get up in the morning, I'm excited to go to church, and I'm excited for class, and I'm excited for the sermon, and I'm excited to worship because we get to worship again, and I'm excited to go downstairs and have a meal when we're done, and I'm excited for maybe we'll get to do something after that. I don't know, go for a walk or go for a bike ride or serve somewhere or do something. Do you long to see us? Or is this just some far-fetched, you know, Paul said it because he was so holy. Like he had a lot of the Holy Spirit. I got a little bit. This is for us, guys. If church is a bore, if the things of God don't really excite you, it has to be fixed. It has to be fixed. Or you're doomed to a life of mediocrity. And there are a lot of Christians right now complacently living a life of spiritual mediocrity. They don't care. Status quo is all they want. They don't want their feathers ruffled. They don't want their life upended. They don't really want to follow Christ. They just want to superficially attach to some local body and go no further than that. Paul says, I don't want that. I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me, mutual. Paul says, I want this because it's good for you and it's good for me. I want this. I long to see you. And that's, by the way, evidenced by the fact that he's been trying to get there for so many years. I don't know what many years means, but Paul has been trying to get there for, quote, many years. Chapter 15, verse 23. He's been trying, but listen, we don't have to try. We don't live in a culture or environment. We don't have a lifestyle where we have to try. And again, if we do have a lifestyle where we have to try, it's really hard, we might want to make some adjustments, because thankfully we live in a culture where you could probably adjust things in your life to make gathering together in fellowship the top priority in your life. I do believe that jobs are around every corner, and if your job holds you back, God would give you another one. Do you want God to be first or not? If it's a spouse or a relationship that you're in and that's dragging you down, I think God could probably get you a better mate. If you want to make God first, listen, he will pave the way. You ever read the book of Exodus? He like pulled a sea in half to make a way for his people to make him their priority. Or is that just the God of the Old Testament? He's totally different now and we have to like swim across. We know the answer to that. Some of you are chuckling because you know the answer. God will pave the way. And Paul says, I long to see you. Oh, boys and girls, listen to me, please. The opportunity that you and I have to be involved to the degree that we are, attend church on a regular basis. I mean, just the basics. Just to come here, to bless the church you attend, to serve the people that are around you. That is a luxury that the Apostle Paul didn't have. And it seems here that he was somewhat preoccupied with that fact for a few years in a row. He'd be jealous of what you and I've got. Why is it that he so badly wanted to go to Rome? Why did he so badly want to travel far and wide to go and be with a bunch of Christians that he had never met? It may not be what you think. I believe there are reasons. I believe that first among them was the fact that he wanted to bless them. I get that by reading the Bible. I think that was his primary reason. I want to go to Rome. Why? He says in verse 11, that I may impart to you some spiritual gifts so that you may be established. The primary reason Paul wanted to go and keep company with other Christians and to be in fellowship with them was to bless them. That says a lot, doesn't it? So many people today, they will make the effort to find the company of other Christians and to engage in fellowship and participate in the activities that are there. But for many of them, it isn't so that they can be a blessing to those that they're with, rather that they can be blessed by those that are there. People come, why? Because they want to be blessed. And I point that out because it's such a plague in the church, and it really doesn't do any good for the individual who plays that game. It may or may not be a drain on the church itself, but that's not really my concern. My concern is you. My concern is your spiritual health. Why do you come here? Is it because you want to be blessed? Because I happen to be more entertaining of a preacher than the other ones that you could find out there? Stay away from the internet. There's a lot more out there that are better than me. So, you know, if you find them, then I lose even you. What do you come here for? Because if it's to be blessed, my follow-up question to that is, what's going to happen when you're not blessed? What's going to happen when you feel slighted? What's going to happen when you feel cheated? What's going to happen when you're challenged by coming here? Well, if your only motivation was to come here to get and come here to be blessed, then when that goes away, I already know what's going to happen. I don't need to ask. And I've seen it many times. And Paul was was really an others first kind of guy, and his primary reason for wanting to go to Rome was so that he could bless them. He says, I want to impart some spiritual gift so that you'll be established. I want to do this for your good. I don't want to just like go to Rome because I heard it was a cool city and I want to see like some of the architecture. He's like, I want to go to Rome because you're there and you could use some of the help that I have available for you. And there's no way it's going to be transferred like mystically through prayer. Like, just help them. You know, God, Paul's like, I want to go there because you need me. Ministry was always top priority for Paul. Ministry was always his primary concern. And so attending church, whichever one it may have been, whichever one he was there to minister to, that for him was more than just a chance to hang out with fun people and be blessed by their company in a real shallow way, like has become so common among Christians here. So many people will attend church. Why? Well, because I like the people. I can relate to the people. I just like it there because, you know, just a lot of people in my demographic, we've had some people stray in who weren't pasty, white, middle-aged, you know, and they didn't feel at home. Well, that's a shame. You know, we don't have a lot of kids here. Somebody comes in with kids, and then they don't fit in because they're the only one with kids. Somebody comes in, they're elderly, and they don't fit in because they're elderly. Somebody comes in with a different skin color, and they don't fit in because... And I'm like, but if you don't stick around, and everybody plays the same game you do, then we're never going to grow in our demographic scope. So please stay. I mean, you know, I can't pay people, so that's out. But, you know, Paul went there because he wanted to be a blessing. I get emails sometimes from people in the community, and they're not uncommon. And so that's why I can bring them up, because I get them more than once. And there are always these emails, you know, like, hey, I got a few questions. Me and my spouse are new to town, and we're just looking for a church. And whenever it starts like that, I'm like, oh, no. Because they're interviewing me. It's like, just show up, you know? I mean, that's basically what I respond is just, why don't you come down here and meet us? Well, I'm just wondering if you have childcare, if you don't have childcare, what does the childcare look like? Do you guys have any amenities? Do you have this or that? What's your worship like? What's your doctrinal stance? You know, and I'm like, look at the internet. Browse our webpage. I mean, part of me recently thought, you know, it'd be really funny because sometimes we do mailers. We send out mailers into the community. We'll do thousands. So if you've ever gotten one in your mailbox, you know we do this. But I thought, next one I do, what I want to do, as I want to just send out a letter to everybody just randomly in the community and go, hey, my church, we're looking for members. And so I got a few questions for you. Do you tithe? And if so, how much and how often? And how much do you make annually? Because I want to, you know, like, is it 10% that you give? Or are you just one of those, like, drop a 20 in every once in a while? Because we need to know, and we need to budget, and we need to know if you are good for us. Do you have kids? And do they behave? Because we aren't looking for kids that are going to really disrupt the service and just climb on the walls and pull stuff down. We don't want families like that. Are you a family like that? Oh, how people would be offended. But the church has to put up with that all the time. Why? Because we aren't like Paul. We're consumers. We aren't givers. We're takers. This community is no different than anywhere else. All across this country, from coast to coast, people are going to look for a church that suits them. And we've got over 100 in Duluth. You know why? Because churches along the way have become privy to the fact that everybody's a consumer. So I can afford to plant a church in a city that already has 100 churches? Why? Because I can provide a niche. Something a little different than all the other ones, so that if there's anybody out there who wants what we offer, then we can start a church. But if I'm just like everybody else, what's the point? So you know what our niche was? preach the freaking Bible cover to cover and don't apologize for it. That puts us out here in a category that is fairly rare. We're going to be discipleship oriented. We're going to talk about stuff like giving up your job and raising your kids correctly. We're going to hold people to the Christian standard that the Bible puts forth. That's why we're so small. That's why after 13 years, it's us. We're here to give. If you're not, just know that you step foot in a church where you're not normal. If you're here to get, that's not how it works here. We're here to give. And that doesn't mean that you can't come here and be served, okay? That only means that you're missing the point, because much of what you'll get from God only comes through service. God is withholding so much blessing from those who are self-centered, waiting for them to step into the arena of generosity and sacrifice. And once a person makes that jump and no longer comes into the community of faith for what they can get, but actually goes, I want to give, then God will pour out a blessing that was up to that point very unfamiliar. Okay. So the Apostle Paul first and foremost wanted to go to Rome to be with these people, not because he was looking for fun people to hang out with, but because he wanted to be of benefit to them. The church isn't meant to be a place where we come and get what we want, but to provide what others need. And in that way, we all get served. So this isn't a place where no one gets served, you know, because we're all busy serving. No, you can receive too. It's okay to get. But you don't get it by sucking the life out of everybody around you. You get it by giving your life away. So Paul, he's approaching church the same way. Paul wanted a secondary blessing, and that was to be encouraged. If you notice in verse 12, he wanted to go there to be a blessing to them and to help them be established. But he also, in verse 12, admits that he wants that mutual encouragement. He wants to be encouraged, only together with them. Okay? He wants encouragement, and it's not wrong to want to be spiritually strengthened, because, guys, the church should be where that can happen. So I'm not faulting anybody for coming in here and wanting to be strengthened. Maybe you came in feeling weak. I hope that this is enough of a push that you're kind of energized and revitalized, and you're like, okay, and you go back out there into the work week, and you have something now that has proven to be beneficial by taking an hour or two out of your day. But listen, guys, the Apostle Paul felt the same way. So it's not wrong to want to be spiritually strengthened, only it's wrong to put that as your primary concern. That's your first and foremost objective. What's even worse is if that's your sole objective. We don't want to do that. We do need to be careful of that, because we're all inclined to go down that road. The Apostle Paul said it himself in Acts chapter 20. He knew it was more blessed to give than to receive, and you've probably all heard that stated in the past, but the secular culture in which we live, be very careful, because it produces a lot of churchgoers that believe it's more blessed to receive than to give. And if you're not careful, you could become that if you pay attention to the way other people approach spiritual involvement. For some, not even the gospel can get them to change their mind on that one. In verse 13, Paul says, "Now I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and unwise." So here's a second reason why, or third really, reason why Paul wanted to go to Rome. One, to be an encouragement, to be a blessing to them. Secondly, to be encouraged by them, okay? To be blessed by them. Here's a third reason. He felt obligated. He goes, I gotta get to Rome. Why? Because I owe it to people. I'm a debtor. And this is crucial for us, guys. Now, Paul isn't just wanting to go to Rome, or a person isn't just needing to go to church because they're excited to see their friends and to bless them and be blessed by them. Paul also goes because he knows it's where he should be. Now, whether he wants to be there or not, it just so happens that he wants to be there, and that's a plus. But what if he didn't want to be there? And what if he acted on his feelings rather than his God-given obligations? The gospel wouldn't have gone to Rome, and for all we know, the gospel wouldn't have made it to America. Rome was the hub of the world, and the gospel obviously made it there. And so the Apostle Paul's gospel that he presents forth in the book of Romans sounds out from Rome. And we're going through it verse by verse 2,000 years later. Paul's writing this letter actually from the city of Corinth in Greece. He's writing it to Rome, but he himself at the time is in Greece. And so he's surrounded by Greek people. And he says, I owe it to Greeks. And he says also to barbarians. Barbarians are anyone who couldn't speak Greek. Because to the Greek, any other language than their own sounded like bar-bar, 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 bar-bar. And so that's where the term barbaros came from. Barbaros, barbaros. They're barbarians, barbarian. And so Greeks, barbarians really encompasses the entire world. You're either Greek or you're not in terms of ethnicity. And then to amplify the point, he says wise or unwise, and that also encompasses the entire world, only in the category of intellect or culture perhaps. Those that are educated and uneducated, cultured and uncultured. And Paul just says, I owe it to the world. I owe it to God to carry out the duty he's given me to bring the gospel. Not, listen to me, not just to the people closest to him. Not just to the Greeks. Not just to the people in Corinth. But to anyone and everyone, both near and far. Paul says, I owe it to my friends. I also owe it to strangers. That kind of stands in sharp contrast to those who don't even feel enough concern to bring the gospel across the street. And again, this comes to those of us who don't really want fame. We don't really want to exercise our faith to the point that it's noticed. We want to be a secret Christian, a private disciple. We want all the advantages of being on Jesus' team with none of the risk that comes with becoming famous for our faith. And why is there such a difference between Paul and some of those who are so private about their faith? Well, here's why, and this isn't across the board, but in many cases, I believe that unlike Paul, there are a lot of Christians that operate not with a sense of indebtedness like he had, not with a sense of obligation, not with a sense of duty, but rather they live their Christian life with a sense of entitlement. I think it's a sense of entitlement that keeps a lot of people from ministry, true ministry, and stops people from bearing fruit. It's that sense of entitlement that prevents our faith from being noticed in the world because we simply think that God owes us. We don't owe God. God owes us. Well, I've been going to church for this amount of time. How long till you give me what I want? And now there's this tug of war between the Christian and the God that won't give them what they want because they put their two quarters into the soda machine and they pressed the button, but the pop didn't come out. I thought if I went to church and I read my Bible and I said my prayers that I would... And God's going, I'm not a pop machine. And we giggle at that, and that's fair. But how often it is that God is treated like a pop machine or a genie or Santa Claus. As long as we're nice and not naughty, he gives us what we wrote on that list, and he does it when we want it. Overnight between December 24th and 25th. The delivery is anticipated. It's calculable. And God says, I am not Santa Claus. And God also says, Santa isn't real. I just love teaching the truth. I had to throw that up there. Well, the Apostle Paul lived a different life. He felt like he owed God, and he became Paul. What will become of you? If you live with a sense of entitlement, you will become a nobody. You will not become famous for faith. If you want to make a splash in this world, you live with a sense of obligation like Paul did. And that's probably healthy, because there's going to be times, if you're not aware of this, where you don't feel like doing what God's called you to do. Some of you already get this. And if you're not tethered to the will of God out of a sense of obligation, you're going to fly off into the spiritual stratosphere, because there's nothing to keep you grounded. You won't always want to do what God has you do. You won't always want to come to church. I don't always want to come to church. But on those days that I don't, I'm obligated. I have a duty before God. And so I'm here. There's one last reason here why Paul was so enthusiastic about getting to Rome. Verse 15, he says, "So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." The reason why Paul so badly wants to get to Rome is because, guys, he had the gospel. For all practical purposes, the Apostle Paul hadn't gone to Rome yet. There's a lot of people who hadn't met the Apostle Paul yet. And Paul goes, "I've got the gospel in my back pocket, and I am going to write you a letter to whet your appetite for what is true of Christ. And I want to get there and deliver it in person. I want to come there and preach the gospel, if I may." He says, "Certainly you're all coming to faith, but boy, if I could come there and impart to you the saving truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I would do that for certain." Why is he so enthusiastic about the gospel? It's just the gospel. Jesus died for your sins, and then he was buried, and then 3 days later he came back to life, and then he ascended, and now he's at the right hand of God the Father. We all know the gospel, and Paul could have done that in a much shorter letter. So why does he need to go there? Because it's dynamite. He says so. I'm going to cheat ahead a little bit. In verse 16, he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God." Power, the original Greek word is dunamos. It's where we get the English word dynamite. He goes, "I got a pocket full of dynamite." And listen, dynamite isn't any good if it's being used on the other side of the world. You need to be there. Somebody needs to light the fuse. Paul goes, "I'd love to bring this to Rome and blow it up. This is true. This is already changing the world. You guys are just a foretaste of what's going on out there. People are already talking about your faith. Let's bring the gospel into this mix and see what happens. Like, fireworks are wonderful. Pop, 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 pop. Let's throw some M80s into the bonfire. Let's throw a little bit of TNT on the pile." Paul says, "It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, also for the Greek, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." They already have faith. It's already being talked about. They're already gaining fame. And Paul says, "The just shall live by faith." And Paul wants to go there because he has the gospel. He has what works. The gospel actually works. That should excite us. Do you have coworkers that seem to always be in the doldrums of life? Like, you know, I go, "How's your weekend?" "Oh, pretty good." I mean, just like robots, zombies, the whole world is full of people who are spiritually dead and therefore don't have true Christian joy. You do? You have this in your pocket? Are you not excited about it? Do you believe that the gospel is the power of God, the dynamite of God for salvation for anybody who will believe? Well, do you want to, listen, I'm not saying you got to get on a plane to Rome, but do you want to take that to work? Do you want to take that home to your next family gathering? Do you want to take that to the neighbor? Are you excited to see what the gospel might do in the life of somebody who's dead? Could it revive them? Could it resurrect them? Could it bring them new life? Because Paul thinks his can. Paul thinks his gospel has that ability. Imagine being Thomas Edison in 1879. You're like, "Wait, what?" In 1879, he created a light bulb. So there was, for a time, he was the only one in the world with a working light bulb. There he is holding this thing. And he knows what it can do for people. and he knows how much it could benefit others, and he knows how much it will improve the lives of those who trust what he has invented, if only he could share it. So you've got something that could change the world for the better, and you've got it in your back pocket, and Paul goes, I have it. I want to bring it. I want to bring it to where it can be most effective. I want to bring it to where it can spread to the rest of the world. If their faith is being talked about all over the world, maybe we should start talking about the gospel. If the gospel goes out, like their faith has gone out, and that's just a light bulb. You know, Thomas Edison, as excited as he may have been, in the end, it's just a light bulb. The Apostle Paul has discovered something for himself far greater than a light bulb. This is something that the world knows nothing of. Few people have it at that time. Those that do, many of those mocked Paul's gospel, and yet he's got this burning desire to share it, and that's what made him famous. Some people are known for how long they can grow their fingernails. Others are known for how many hot dogs they can eat in a minute. Others are known for their inventions. Some are known for walking tight ropes. But the most noteworthy men and women in history are going to be those who are known for what they did with the gospel. I'm going to say that again. The most noteworthy men and women in history will be those who become famous for what they did with the gospel. Do you want to be famous? You can become famous for your faith. Not long after Thomas Edison created his light bulb, there was a company in Ohio that manufactured the one that you see right here on the screen. That light bulb on the picture behind me was plugged in 1901, and it's been on ever since. It's called the Centennial Light, and it still burns at a fire station in California. It's a lot like the faith of the Roman Christians that we read about this morning. It became famous by continuing to provide light well beyond the lifespan of the average bulb. The faith of these Romans shed light so bright while they were alive on earth that people couldn't help but talk about it. And the faith that they had 2,000 years ago is still being admired by us 2 millennia later on the other side of the planet. The Centennial Light in California made it into the Guinness Book of World Records for being the world's longest burning light bulb. What would you like to be famous for?